If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them, get them out, turn in them to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. That's where we'll be this morning, studying this passage of Scripture. And by the way, good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'm not big on small talk. All right, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. The Word of God says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you, from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, the psalmist described your word as like honey. In another place, he described it like gold. Another place, he described it like precious jewels. Oh, Father, I pray that it would be those things to us this morning. Precious above everything. The word we need to hear more than any other words. Would you move in our hearts through this passage, even though it's one we don't often think about? Would you challenge us and convict us? As individuals who are trying to follow you, and as a church who wants to honor and glorify the name of Christ. And I even pray, and we will pray this together, Lord, we pray together that you would even move in the hearts of those who have come here not understanding what it means to trust in Christ. Maybe coming to check Christianity out, maybe just here because that's what you do on Sundays. Father, would you move in your word in those various ways for your name's sake and for the good of your people this morning? And I pray for your help. Unworthy as I am, I stand here by, I believe, your calling to preach your word to your people for your name's sake. And so, Father, I call on you and I ask for your help. And I pray for those who are here this morning hurting with various different things. And I know that there are some here. I talked with them this morning. I pray that you will help people who are struggling in their finances, that they're struggling with their health, and there's probably a lot of other things like marriages and difficulties with children. And we're all needy. None of us come here proud. We're all needy. Would you help us this morning and encourage us? And lastly, Father, we pray that your gospel will be clear to us. Through what I preach, through what Jedediah shares, and everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been a part of Ridgeview for some time, then you probably know that we kind of go consecutively through books of the Bible. I mean, that's our habit here, our tradition. At least as long as I've been here, that's how we've done it. We've gone through books of the Bible. I think I started with Colossians, and we have 1 Peter. And we did Romans for a long time, and now we're in 1 Corinthians, and this is the next text. It's my habit every Sunday evening to slowly read the passage that I plan on preaching the following Sunday. You know, so right before bed, I just get my Bible or a device and real quietly read to myself the text slowly. And I remember doing that last Sunday night, and of course I've read this before and I knew it was coming, but I read this and I remember thinking last week this thought, and I'm not proud of it, but I remember thinking, oh, I'd love to skip this passage. Oh, how I would love to, and for many reasons. For one, it's a mixed crowd. There's children here. There's lots of children in this room. And the nature of the sin at Corinth, this particular part of that, isn't a conversation usually we have with children. Although, listen, we can obviously have this conversation. And we will have it in a way that's appropriate and maintains decorum. But probably more than that, the impulse to skip this passage probably comes more from a heart, and again, not proud of it, but a heart that doesn't want to talk about hard things, doesn't want to talk about difficult things. even wondering, Lord, how can this be edifying to your people? And it didn't take me long, though, into my study this week to repent of that and realize that this is the word of God. And all of it is good for us. Every word is good for us. The Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. One of the profound benefits of preaching consecutively through books of the Bible is that it forces us to go through passages and talk about matters that perhaps we would not otherwise talk about. If we didn't have the tradition of preaching like this through books of the Bible, when would this text ever come up? Probably only in crisis, when something terrible is going on. But otherwise, I'm not sure that it would. Yet, if the scriptures are indeed inspired by God and completely helpful for us, and if we indeed need to hear from all of them, including this passage, then it is good for us this morning to spend some time thinking about it. And I've come to believe, as I've studied this, that we need this passage in a major way. I think it's better to look at this together now, simply as our next text, as it were, rather than looking at it when a crisis hits and then turning to it as a response. This passage prepares us. It shapes us. It molds the way that we think and view things so that we view them rightly, based in truth. For one, it helps shape the way that we view sin in the church. It just wipes away a lot of moral fog and points us to clear answers for some really difficult and important questions that, frankly, our society is grappling with today. We live in a day when, man, there's a lot of fog on these kind of questions. A lot of confusing answers being given, and sometimes the voices that are giving these competing answers are compelling. We, in that fog, you need the bright, shining light of the Word of God to find your way to truth. The scriptures have answers, and so it's good for us to turn to this text so that we'll have absolute clarity on this issue. And along with that, we need this text to help prepare our hearts and minds to respond rightly as a church when sin happens among us. And you know, frankly, we sin. I don't know if you noticed. You still sin, even as a believer. And we need this text to know what is church discipline and when you practice it and why you practice it and how and all of that. I mean, the term church discipline makes some people shudder. And I understand some reasons. Some of the reasons are that church discipline has often been like handled badly in the church with wrong motives and in a way that's inconsistent with the scriptures or not out of love. But more often it's just simply not happened. You know, been neglected. Yet our thoughts on this ought to be shaped by the Word of God. And this is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible for this. As we'll see in a moment, it is neither helpful nor humble. It's not humble to ignore ongoing unrepentant sin in the life of the church. We think it is, you know? We think it's like tolerant humility to just let people be. It doesn't create unity. It doesn't advance the gospel. It isn't kind. It isn't loving to the people involved in sin. Ignoring sin does not lead anyone to the cross of Christ. I mean, one of the reasons why it's good to be aware of our sin, right, is because it leads us to Jesus. We don't come to church because we're good people. We come to church to celebrate our good Savior, the one who makes us good. So again, this passage is vital for us. You know, by the end of the week when I finished studying this and preparing for this, I remember sitting in my office and praying, repenting of my early thoughts about wanting to skip this. There is no way I could skip this. It is far too important for us. The whole process reinforced in my heart and mind my commitment to preach through the Bible, verse by verse, passage by passage. Just not going to skip the hard things. Not here. All right, so let's think briefly about the context as far as we can tell from this passage, because it doesn't give us everything there is to know here, just what we need to know. It was widely known, so well known that Paul found out about it in a different place, that a person who claimed to be a Christian and was a member of the church at Corinth, was engaged in a long-term, and we know that by the verb tense there, is a long-term sinful relationship with his stepmom. And we know it's his stepmom, not his mother. There's reasons I could give, but you could just take my word for it. It's his stepmother. We don't know if his father's still alive or if they're divorced or separated or whatever. We don't know those details. We just know that this is ongoing and no one in the church is confronting him. I don't know why they're not confronting him. He gives some reasons why, but perhaps they're justifying it by maybe the guy is important in the church. Maybe the guy is charismatic in his personality, just super an exciting individual to be around, and they just didn't want to confront him. But whatever the reason, they were not confronting him. Now, we also know that he was a Christian and she probably wasn't. And we know that because Paul's not calling her out on this at all. Nothing said about her. It's just about him. And so he's the one who's a part of the church. In verse 1, we also learn that this was a kind of sin that even the wider society would be outraged by. And you know, you think about that. If you read at all about Roman society back then, you'd think, wow, that's a permissive and promiscuous culture. But there were lines. Just like in our culture, there are lines, even though our culture, our wider culture, is permissive and promiscuous. But there are things that if you cross, the wider culture will say, that's wrong. I mean, we're seeing that all over the news these days, aren't we? There were actually laws against this sort of relationship in Roman society. So they would tolerate a lot, but they would not tolerate this. The world, I mean. And Paul was incredulous that they, the church, the bride of Christ, the representation of Christ on earth, the very people who should know better than everyone else, they were not outraged by it. They weren't saying a thing. In verse 2, Paul calls them out for this sin, and by this sin, I mean the sin of the church not confronting this guy. You know, that's actually more in view than anything else here. The sin of the church not confronting sin. Paul was not just calling out the sin of this man who's with his father's wife. He was wrong, of course. That needed to be addressed, obviously. That's part of this. But the main thrust of this passage is calling out the church for their silence. Everyone knew about it. No one was saying anything to him about it. He calls them proud. Arrogant, he says. Puffed up. The same word that I talked about last week. The turkey that puffs out his feathers. Same word. And I thought it was a very interesting take on that particular sin. How was what they were doing proud? How is it proud for them not to confront sin? How is it arrogant to be silent when sin happens? And I can think of three ways rooted in this text why this is a proud thing. First, they were too proud to see their sin. I mean, that's from the wider context. These people were so spiritual, so religious, so into their own righteousness. That's a theme of this book. Their boasting was in man. It dominated the first chapters. And that's what makes Paul, he starts with this section with pride. And it comes up many more times. These were very religious and self-righteous people, full of pride. And so that pride kept them unaware of some huge blind spots in their lives, like this one. And that's what pride does. I mean, I hope you can see that in your own life. Pride blinds you to your own sin, right? I mean, you could be a terrible liar. You could be a terrible liar. Aware of that, super proud in your Christian life, hear somebody else lie, and you're all over that person's lie. Blind to your sin, all over their sin. I mean, Jesus talked about it, and he said it's like, you know, you have this huge boulder, log coming out of your eye, you know, sticking out of your eye, and, you know, crazy picture of a log out of your eye, and you're noticing specks in other people's eyes. That's what pride does. When you are self-righteous, you will notice the sin of others, and you will not see your own sin. And so he says to the Corinthians, you are arrogant when you ought to mourn. You think you're so righteous, maybe even more than other Christians, even though you have this log sticking out of your head. Second, they were too proud to confront their sin. And here's where I thought it was interesting, because we often think of calling out sin as being proud, right? somebody calls out sin in somebody else's life, you think that's pride. We think that's arrogant to do that, not humble. I mean, and then you think, you know, you don't talk to somebody and you think it's humility why you won't say anything, because you think, who am I to say something to them? I'm not perfect. I don't want to be judgmental. And it even sounds humble, but it actually has its roots in pride. I mean, consider carefully the motive in that. Is it possible that our concern is not being judgmental, like as a sin before a holy and righteous God, being judgmental, but appearing judgmental to other people? We don't want to be known as that people, that kind of person. I don't want to be that guy. Appearing judgmental. We're afraid of what people think. Maybe even that guy who's in that sin, I'm afraid of what he might think of me. And when our concern is primarily how we look to others, that is pride. And if that's what's keeping us from talking to somebody about their sin, we should repent. Our question should never be, what will they think of me? Our question should be, man, what is right before God here? And third, they were too arrogant to humbly mourn their sin that was in their ranks. Instead of giving, grieving over ongoing, unrepentant sin by their supposed brother in Christ, they ignored it and hoped it would go away. Instead of mourning their brokenness, they just didn't think of it. I mean, it takes humility to mourn your own sin, does it not? Man, how we need to just, we are so self-righteous. It takes humility to realize we didn't come here to show off our goodness. We came here knowing, full aware that we are broken. We don't come here and gather together to like demonstrate our goodness. We come here to celebrate the one who is good, the Savior. We grieve our sin so that we can rejoice in the cross. It's only when pride is kicked away can you really mourn your sin. And as it is for just a person, like that's true about you in as an individual, it's true about congregations, it's true about churches. You have to collectively, if the thing is known, own the sin that's in your church. And grieve for the sin that's in your church. And grieve for the people who are hurt by it. Grieve for the destruction that sin always leaves in its wake. Grieve for the testimony of Christ that is marred by sin. That's what they should have been doing, but instead they were arrogant. So those are the three ways pride was and often is connected with stumbling in this way. They were likely too proud to see their sin with clarity. If they saw it clearly, they would have said something. But they were concerned with specks and not the log. They were too proud to confront the sin. They didn't want to be viewed as that guy or that church. They didn't want to appear judgmental or intolerant. There's the greatest sin in our society today. They didn't want to be intolerant. And they were too proud to mourn over their sin. Now let me just stop for a moment, all right? Give you a moment to reflect this on this. Is pride keeping you from seeing your sin? Is pride keeping you from mourning over your sin? Is pride preventing you from lovingly and humbly talking to somebody who is caught in the trap of sin? That's the problem at Corinth. Outrageous sin, ongoing and with no repentance, and simply accepted. No one's confronting, no one's calling out, no one's saying anything, even though everyone knows it's going on. No one will dare talk about it. That's what they were doing. And Paul speaks into that and he tells them what they should do. Paul's not even there, but he's confident enough in his understanding of what's happening and what Christ demands of his people that he's willing to just say what needs to happen as if he were there. That's what it means when he says, I am with you in spirit, and this is what you should do. You should remove this person. He says in verse 2, and then later in verse 5, he says that he should be handed over to Satan. Okay, remove the person and hand him over to Satan. That's one thing. Sounds like two things, but it's one thing. Removing them from the fellowship is turning them over to Satan. So let's try to fully understand that one action Paul is calling for by considering each of those two phrases. Remove him and hand him over to Satan. What does it mean? We don't talk like that very often, so we need to think about that. Removing someone from the fellowship is the final step of church discipline. It is not approached lightly or impatiently or hastily. You confront a brother. This is the process of church discipline, and you can find it outlined in different places. One great place that's kind of works well as a model is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Won't read those, but you can mark that. And in that language, that you first go to a brother who is in sin, and you confront him between you two. You don't let the wider church know. You go to him. And if he hears you, you've won your brother or sister. And that's the whole point, right? You want to win them. You're not condemning them. You're trying to bring them back because you love them. And then, if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't listen, the circle widens a bit. You confront him with others who care and love with the hope of winning him. And if he still yet stiffens his back against this, won't listen, won't repent, the matter goes before the wider church, and with great mourning, the unrepentant person is removed. As we'll see in a second, the goal is still to win him. Never ceases to be to win that brother. From the beginning to the end, it's never condemnation. It's always, we want to win him. But to win him, you might have to remove him. And that presupposes a couple things. It presupposes church leadership, because they're the ones who have to kind of lead in that process. It presupposes church membership, because there has to be some understanding of being included, right? If you're excluded, if the call is to exclude this guy from the church, there's got to be some understanding of being included. So that's membership, however a church decides to formalize it. And it also presupposes, okay, this is really important, that Christians treat other Christians in a way that's different from the way that they treat unbelievers, people outside of their fellowship. That'll come up in a later sermon, but that's important to understand. And so Paul says, you have to remove him from the church. And some call this excommunication. And I know that's a big word, and it has a ton of baggage to it. And it's been so abused, it is a very hard word for me to like. Yet, that's the idea here. You treat this one person who is hardened in his sin as one who is not part of the church, not a Christian, not a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. That's what it means to remove him. Don't welcome him the way that you would welcome a brother in Christ anymore into the fellowship of Christians. That sounds really hard, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound hard? But it gets harder. Read verse 5 again with me. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I mean, wow, right? Deliver this man to Satan. As I said, I think it's clear from this context that this is the same as removing him. Verse 5 is simply the other side of the coin of what you're doing when you follow verse 2. When the church removes someone from its fellowship, they're delivering him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But what does that mean? All right, I think it means this. Satan is called in 2 Corinthians 4:4 the god of this world. Often he's called the ruler of this age or something similar. That means that God has allowed Satan significant, temporary, constrained influence over the wider world. We know this to be true. We see his influence. When Paul says, deliver that man to Satan, I think he means simply, deliver him over to the world and to the god of this world. Cut him off from the protection of the world that is the church. He is basking in that protection now. He's finding safety in that protection now, even though he's walking in willful, unrepentant sin, and you must cut him off from that. It's similar to the classic parent, right? And you guys know stories like this maybe all too well, right? The parent who tells his adult son over the phone, there won't be any checks coming, any more checks coming, son. You're on your own. And it's about time because you're 40. That That's what the church does with someone who is unrepentant in their sin when it gets to this point. They hand him over, as it were, to the world. The way we protect one another and strengthen one another through encouragement and exhortation and teaching and fellowship, it ceases for that person. Now he's in Satan's hands, and it probably won't be pretty. In fact, it might become the worst season in that person's life. But maybe in the bigger picture for him, it will be profoundly for his good. And you can't miss that hope for outcome. Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see Paul's heart here? He wants salvation. I once knew a lady whose adult son, kind of like what I just talked about, but an adult son who was a terrible person. Just no other way to put it. And many of you know stories like this. You know, he would take advantage of his mom's affection and her softness and look to her to bail him out every time he got in trouble. Sometimes literally, you know, like from jail, and sometimes just figuratively, just bail him out of his financial issues and whatever. She was simply enabling a deadbeat life. Well, one night she figured out what she needed to do. He called from jail, middle of the night, you know, that collect call that comes, and asking for bail money. And she said no and hung up. She told me it was literally the most difficult decision of her life to leave her son in jail. But it was the best thing that ever happened to him. Even though it began one of the most difficult seasons of his life, it was the wake-up call that he needed. He was no longer enabled. He had to straighten his life out, which he did. That's the hope when the church turns someone over to Satan. The hard times that that man or woman will face outside of the fellowship and protection of believers is meant to awaken them, to wake them up from the stupor of sin, to put them to sleep. When it comes to the things of God, to wake them up to their pride and their sin and to lead them back to the cross of Jesus Christ. The hope is salvation. You see, in that way, this really hard action is absolutely meant in love. It's tough love in its purest form, but it's love. It's for his good. The man was not helped as his sin was tolerated and ignored by those around him, especially by those who have the special responsibility to speak. Don't you know that you're part of a church? You have a special responsibility to speak to your brothers and sisters in Christ. They should have known better. They were literally paving the way to hell for this man. That's not loving. That's not kind. That's not humble. That's not love. It's not love to ever ignore someone's destructive choices. It's the opposite of love. It's on the level of not telling someone that the bridge up ahead is out as they drive. Note the implication of in the hope that's at the end of verse 5. This sin, as ugly as it was, and as heinous and as public as it was not too much for God's grace. In other words, what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was sufficient for this big, ugly, public sin. If this man would come to Christ by faith, he would be saved. His sin would have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and he would be justified in God's sight, and his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the ultimate motive in practicing church discipline. And that's why the church needs discipline. And when it's practiced rightly, it is a profoundly loving thing to do. I've been a part of this process several times as a Christian and as a church leader. I have seen it work. I have seen the healing. I've seen the grace that's poured out on the other side of this process. I know people who now love Jesus and love Christians and love the church. Because at some point in their past, a Christian said the hard thing that needed to be said. Or a church did the hard thing that needed to be done and turned them over to Satan, and then lovingly welcomed them back when they repented. So what do we learn from these verses? A lot. We learn that we should not be too arrogant to see and to call out and to mourn for sin. We learn that it is way more loving to humbly and patiently and graciously confront sin than to ignore it. We learn that sometimes we have to do the hardest things, make the decisions that we know will not be received well for the good of people, especially the people these decisions affect most. We learn that our ultimate aim in doing anything about sin in somebody else's life is their good and their restoration. We learn that God's grace is sufficient for all who repent and believe the gospel, even somebody caught up in such a heinous sin like that. Nobody, you are not beyond God's grace. I don't care what your past is like. If you trust in Jesus today, white as snow. That's the gospel. So we need this instruction. We need to know this on an interpersonal level. I know some of you are hearing this and burdened with the sin of a friend who is a professed Christian. What do you do to love them well? Meditate a while on this text, and you'll see. You might have some really hard decisions ahead of you, but in humility and before God and before your friend, consider what this passage has to say. And as a church, let's soberly ponder the meaning of this. Oh, that we would never, as a church, or as Christians, be arrogant when we should mourn. Now we're going to do a couple things, all right? I'm going to pray. I'm going to hand it over to my brother, Jedediah Rice, who's going to come and share how God has transformed his life through the gospel. And then we're going to celebrate that by partaking together of the Lord's Supper. Oh, Father, you are good to us. And you are gracious. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to be arrogant when we should be mourning. But that we would humbly, daily, often come to the cross and lead others to do that too. I pray for Jed now as he comes and shares his testimony. I pray that his word will be clear, that he will point others in this room to you and to your grace for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.